if possible. We've been seeing the Harvest America, Greg Laurie, Harvest America Crusade. We had on the board here October the 5th. It's on a Sunday night. That'll be your Sunday night service. You're going to start hearing more about this. Now, this is like, you know, like a Billy Graham crusade. Greg Laurie does these crusades, and he's going to do this in Dallas. And it's going to be broadcast across the whole United States. There's different churches that are going to host this, and we're going to participate. And what this is, we need to get ready. This is to, it's got family, friends, neighbor, co-worker, and others. It's got a place to write your names right here. And you can read on it. Talks about praying, inviting, and bringing. But the first thing we want to do is you want to write down family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, or just somebody else. You know, there's an other there. Maybe somebody that you don't really work with, may not be your neighbor, may not really be friends with them, just an acquaintance. You have them on your heart. Write that down. And pray for them. It says pray for an opportunity to invite them. If you pray for a chance to get to invite them, then you'll get that chance. I guarantee you, you'll get that chance to talk to them, and you'll get that chance to invite them. It says pray that their hearts will be prepared for the gospel. Pray that they'll say yes to the invitation to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Invite them and bring them. It says don't come along. Ask them if you can bring them. Most people who respond to the invitation are brought by a friend. So take these, and you may get mad at me saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Obviously, I do a lot, but don't leave these sitting in your pews. Don't lay these down. We need to take this seriously. Don't stick them in your pews. You know, if you want to throw them away, take them home and do it. Don't leave them sitting in your pews and throw them in the floor or throw them in the parking lot, okay? We need to, you may get mad if you want. It won't be the first time. Did you get one? Yeah, I forgot Terry, man. Disappointed. So take them. Write some names down here and begin to pray for them. Amen. Amen. We'll hear some more about that here in the next few weeks. It's coming. It's October the 5th. And you may say, well, that seems like a long time off. It'll be here before you know it. Because August is almost over. Next Sunday. It's last Sunday. August is almost over. All right, now we're in James. Let's go to James, where it's the 14th message, a 14th and final message in the book of James. Some of you may be saying, well, I may miss James. Some of you may be saying, hallelujah, it's about time. Move on to something else. So who is James? I'm going to give you a test. Who was James? James' brother, Jesus. Amen. Y'all have at least heard one thing. You probably heard that about, I don't know, 2,000 times probably. But now, why is that important? Exactly. He was family of Jesus. Nobody knows you better than your family. He saw Jesus pray. He saw him, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he saw him do all these things, and nobody knows you better. Nobody is closer to you than your family. Now, what's been the theme? Obviously, I was going to have that up on the board here, but I have a technical difficulty. So what is it? It's be real. Be real. James, the book of James, it hits home, right? The book of James, it hits home, and I hope that this book has opened our eyes. I hope it showed us something, that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of some things that we need to change, some things that we need to work on, some things that we need to do in order to be real. That's the deal. That's the goal, is to be real, is to show people the true love of God, to show them what a true Christian is supposed to be. I said over and over and over that people can spot a phony. We are, as Christians, we represent Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. So if we're trying to be something that we're not, people are going to know that. People are going to spot that, and people are going to they're going to know a fake. And the very first message that we preached, and if I thought about it, I should have brought it back, was they had a jar of bacon bits sitting up here. And if you remember, I read the ingredients in the bacon bits, and bacon was not in there. So we compared that to being a bacon bit Christian. You know, what we claim to be, we claim to have Christ in us, and a lot of people who claim Jesus Christ, there's not an ounce of Jesus Christ in them. So we need to be real. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Would Jesus say anything at all? How would Jesus act? These are the things that we need to think about. I'm going to do just a real quick recap. There's six things, count what we're going to talk about today, that I want us to remember. Six things out of 14 messages, surely to goodness, we can remember six things. Right? I hope so. But we'll recap. If we're not being real, we're nothing. If we're not being real, we're guilty of impersonating a Christian. Did you ever think about that? We're guilty of impersonating a Christian. Now, what happens if Jamie impersonates a police officer? If he impersonates a federal agent? He's going to get arrested. Why? And I know it's illegal, but I need more here, people. He's an imposter. Why? He's trying to impersonate. You've never done that before, have you? Oh, okay. I was afraid of that. The crime. I know it's illegal, but he's trying to impersonate somebody that has authority. He's trying to be something that he's not, but he's impersonating somebody that has authority. Do you know we as Christians have authority? We as Christians have authority because we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus. We sing in the name of Jesus. We walk and we live in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. We are representatives of the King. And if you go back and you look at kings in history, when the king sent somebody and they sent something, maybe a letter or whatever it was for the person to take, and they had their seal on it, they sent that person in the authority of the king. So that means that what that person was doing, what they were saying, it was as if they were standing face to face with the king because they had that authority. So we as Christians have authority because we've been sent by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we don't want to be impersonating a Christian, do we? There's six things, like I said, counting what we're going to talk about today, that I want us to take away from this. I'm going to give a little bit of a review. The first thing we want to take away is it's not about you and it's not about me. This church doesn't exist. Churches do not exist. If you don't like the carpet, I don't care. If you don't like the music, it doesn't matter. You know why? Because church doesn't exist to make me happy, to make me comfortable. It doesn't exist to make you happy or to make you comfortable. You know what it's about? It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's about. I don't try to please everybody because, number one, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. And number two, that's not what it's about anyway. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's what I want us to remember there. The second thing is, love does something. Religion says a lot, but religion doesn't do anything. We are to love, we are to do something. Amen? We're to show the love of God to others. Do something. The third thing, I'll go through these quickly, because he's already talked about them. The third thing is we need to learn to control our tongue. There's life and death in the tongue. There's life and death in our words, and people are watching. Not only are people watching, but God is watching. So these are all things that James has had talked about. Well, he talked about we need to establish our hearts. We need to establish our hearts in the fact that we are special in the sight of God. God loves us, and He does hear us when we cry out to Him. We need to take this away from here. We need to understand that. Take it home. We are important to God. Establish our hearts in the fact that God loves us. God does hear us, and He will respond. He will answer. And I want us to remember that our life is like a vapor. Our life is but a vapor. We may not have another day. We may not live another day. We may not have tomorrow. Life is precious. Live it. When we live it, there's three things that we need to do. Love, and love. You got it. And finally, right here in these last verses, in verses 13, we're going to go all through all of them. In verses 13 through 18, there's a theme here, and I want you all to help me. I want to include you guys into our study. We're going to study this. There's a theme here. Let's look at verse 13. Let's start reading. As any among you afflicted, let him what? Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall rise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray. one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17 says, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, what's the theme? Prayer. Give yourself a hand. You did a good job. You got it. Listen, I'll go ahead and read these last two verses. It says, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from error, or from the error of his way, shall have a soul, save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we'll get into those verses here a little bit later. Well, this is the theme here, what James is talking about. He's talking about prayer. Every one of those verses, from verses 13 down through verse 18, he mentions prayer at least once in every one of those verses. So that's a pretty good indication if he wants to tell us something, right? That's a pretty good indication that prayer must be very important to James. And if we're going to be real, we're going to have to get this thing down called prayer. We're going to have to understand prayer. Prayer is very important to us as Christians. Do we understand that? Do we understand that prayer is very important? There have been volumes and volumes and volumes written on the subject of prayer. We could stay here for three weeks and talk about prayer, but we're not going to. I like to compare prayer to a soldier on the battlefield. I'm partial to Marines, so let's compare it to a Marine that's on the battlefield. And there's always a radio man. There's always a radio man that has that radio. And there's always constant communication with headquarters, because they need to be in contact with the person who has the battle plan. You know, your leaders and the officers, you know, they study tactics. They study the battle plan. They have it all planned out, and they have it all laid out before they ever send a boot on the ground. They have it all laid out. So if you're not in constant contact with the one who has the plan, and the communication gets cut off, then you're blind. And I've carried one of these radios, and it's like it's messy. It's not as big as you may think, but it's like you got a target on your back. And the recruiters, they fail to mention that they in a firefight, the radio man's life expectancy is probably about 2 seconds. They fail to mention that. They left that little detail out. Why? Why is his life expectancy so short? Because the first thing that the enemy wants to do if there's a fight is to cut off communication. That's the very first thing that you want to do. It doesn't matter if it's the Americans, the Russians, whoever. The very first thing that they're going to do is they're going to take out the communication. The devil is no different. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. And what's the very first thing that he's going to do? We all have a radio. We all have a communication line to God. So the very first thing that he's going to do is he's going to try to cut off your communication. And the sad thing is, it's so difficult, or it's so easy rather, for him to do it. How does he do it? This is not a TV remote, but can you use that? So he can use something just as simple as the television. He's cut off communication. You know, the devil doesn't. I don't believe that the devil cares if you come to church. I don't believe that he cares if you let an amen slip out every once in a while. I don't. He doesn't really care. He doesn't really bother you if you sing songs as long as you don't pray. And you know why that is? Because he knows that if we're not praying and if we're not in communication, he knows that when you step out those doors and Monday morning comes around and he throws something at you, you're not going to know what to do. You're not going to know how to act. You're not going to know how to handle it, because you have no communication back to the one who has the plan, back to the one who has the game plan. God, what am I going to do? There's no communication there. So that's the first thing that he wants to do, is cut off that communication. And like I said, it's one of the easiest things for him to do, is to cut off our communication with God. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle what the devil has thrown at us. So we see why prayer is so important. It's very important. And there's more to prayer, there's more to our prayer life than standing up in church and repeating a few words. There's more to it than standing up in church and saying a few words. There's more to prayer than just our words. Prayer, I forget who it was, Martin Lloyd-Jones maybe. You can look this up if you want to correct me. I know some of you probably will. But I believe it was him who said, you said your prayers, but have you prayed? There is a difference in saying our prayers and praying. So prayer is so very important, and that's why, you know, James, he didn't say, well, let me stick this here. Oh, I thought about this last, let's put this here. He wrote this letter in the order that it's written for a reason, for a purpose. Prayer, he sums it all up with prayer for a reason. Because prayer is very important. He knows if you're going to do this stuff, if you're going to be real, and if you're going to quit doing all this stuff that I've told you about, then you're going to have a prayer life. You're going to have communication back to the Father. You're going to have communication back to headquarters. Now, with that being said, that's the importance of prayer. Prayer is very important. Can you imagine James hearing Jesus pray? Can you imagine some of the things that baby James had heard? Because we know that James, in the beginning, James wasn't a believer. But do we know, or can we think about some of the things that he may have heard just to hear Jesus pray? And maybe, woo! Man, wow! And then when he realized, hey, my half-brother is God, all that made sense when he heard him, what he heard him pray. I just like to think some of the things that he may have heard Jesus pray, that he had come out of his mouth, just to sit and listen to God, speak to God. James knew a little bit about prayer. Not only did he know a little bit about prayer from his big brother Jesus, but he knew a little bit about prayer. History records that James had a nickname. Does anybody know what that nickname was? Camel Knees. Camel Knees. How'd you like to have that nickname? He called him Camel Knees because his knees were hard as a camel's. They were hard and calloused, history records, because he would spend time on his knees in the temple praying for his people. So old Camel Knees was what they called him. So James, he's pretty qualified. He's highly qualified. Some churches may not hire him as a pastor because he's overqualified. But he is qualified to tell us about prayer, because he knows from hearing Jesus pray, and he knows from his own experience of praying. Let's look deeper here at what James had to say about prayer. Verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted or suffering? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. I want to compare and contrast here verse 13 and verse 14. Remember, we're talking about prayer. And this, just reading over this, just reading through this, you may miss this. That's why I'm here. Let's look at verse 13 and verse 14. And verse 13, who prays in verse 13? Is any among you afflicted? Let who pray? Let him pray. If any are afflicted, who prays there? They do. You pray yourself. Verse 14, who prays? The elders of the church. So there's a difference between who prays in verse 13 to who prays in verse 14. What it, does that really matter? Yes, it does. Right? I wanted to mention it. Okay. So why does one person pray? Why does the person who's afflicted, why do they pray in verse 13 and somebody else prays in verse 14? What we have to understand, and you got to get this, you have to, if you take notes, hint, hint, this might be the time to write a little note in the margins. We have to understand that verse 13 is about worship. Verse 13 is about worship. When we're down, we worship in prayer. And when we're up, when we're happy, we worship in praise. Because praise is the highest form of prayer. Do we know that? Praise is the highest form of prayer. So this verse right here, it's about worship. And when we're down, we may not always feel like singing. Do you always feel like singing? Do you always wake up singing? No. Carter wakes up. He wakes up singing. He's happy. Abby, on the other hand, not so much. She needs to wake up praying, maybe. But if we're suffering, if we're down, We need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And when we talk about encourage ourselves in the Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, I'm not going to read all of this, but if you want to make a note, if you want to flip over there, David, he commanded, he controlled a bunch of mercenaries, I guess would be a pretty good explanation for him. So they went out to fight. And when they came back, the city that they were at, when they come back home, the city had been burned down. The wives and children, they had been carried off as captives. And we'll pick up here in verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Stop right there. Yeah, I believe I would be a little bit troubled if you come home and they're going to kill you. They're going to stone you to death. So he was distressed. It says if any of you among you are afflicted, if any among you are suffering. So I believe that David was suffering, don't you? I believe that David was afflicted. So David, it goes on, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. How did he do that? Verse 7. It says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. So what did he do? How did he encourage himself? He prayed! He prayed. Now did he call the priest and say, I want you to pray for me? He prayed for himself. He encouraged himself in the Lord by prayer. If we're troubled, and if we're afflicted, and if we're down, if we'll get along with God and you'll spend some time praying for yourself, I guarantee you you'll be encouraged. I guarantee you you'll walk away feeling better than when you started praying. You got to pray for ourselves. So why do we understand that? Why is James saying that if you're suffering, you have to pray for yourself? Because somebody else can't worship for you. That's why I said that verse is about worship. If we're going to worship God in prayer, I cannot worship God for you. Howard, I can't worship God for you. And I'm not saying, don't leave here and take this all out of context and say, well, preachers, I ain't ever going to pray for me no more. The thing is, a lot of times people cannot pray for you if you have not prayed for yourself. We have to ask that. That's why he said, let them, if you're afflicted, let him pray. Because it's about worship. It's about building up. Pray for me. Have you prayed for yourself? It has to start. We have to start. We have to pray for ourselves. In verses 14 and 15 here, James, he asked some questions. He said, are you sick? What do we do? If you're sick, he asked the question, are you sick? What do we do if we're sick? He says, call for the elders of the church. We're going to answer some questions right here. And these verses are some difficult verses. There's a lot of stuff here that may change the way that we think about stuff and it may change the way that we do things. Is any of you sick? He said, I want you to call for the elders of the church. First, let's look at the word sick. What do we think of when we read that verse right there? We say, is there anybody here sick? Has anybody got the crud? Does anybody feel bad? Is anybody hurting? But I'm going to read a footnote here in my Bible, if I can see it. This Greek word includes more than physical sickness. The verb's basic meaning is to be weak. The Bible uses it for a variety of weaknesses, such as being weak in faith, financial needs, or suffering various diseases. The corresponding noun is used of the moral helplessness of sinners, weakness that gives up too easily, as well as weakness that gives too much attention to externals and is constantly troubled in conscience. So when we talk about this, and I want us to expand our thinking. I want us to change the way we think. When we look about this, is any of you sick? It's not necessarily just talking about. It's talking about physical illnesses. It's talking about diseases and sicknesses. But it goes beyond that. If we're sick, if we're weak in the faith, there's physical illnesses, but there's also spiritual illnesses, and there's emotional illnesses. So if we have all of these, we're going to wrap all that up in the word sick. So if any of you have these, you need to call for the elders of the church. And that brings up another question. Who are the elders of the church? Do we call for the old folk? Is that what it's saying? I'm not saying nothing to him. Who is it? Who is the elders of the church? It's the elders, an overseer or a pastor. And I believe, and there's a whole study. I got to chasing a rabbit on that one. There's a whole study on the elders and how it was used in the Jewish culture. But what we need to know is church leaders. I believe church leaders, the leadership of the church, is your church elders. It's not necessarily the oldest people in the church. So you call for the elders of the church, and what do? They anoint you with oil. Why oil? Oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Oil symbolizes the healing power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, in the New Testament, the Old Testament talks about, you know, anointing with oil and pouring over their head. But in the New Testament, it's mentioned here in James chapter 5, and it's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, and that's the only two times that it talks about anointing with oil. But that's why we anoint with oil. There's nothing in this bottle of oil right here that's going to heal you. I could pour this oil all over your head. It's not going to heal you. But when you combine that with faith, that's what gets the job done. So it's representative of the Holy Spirit and the healing presence and the healing power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why you may wonder, well, why do they do that? Why do they anoint with oil? That's why. Some churches don't believe that. That's their prerogative. I believe it. Excuse me. So there's some responsibilities that come here when we get down to verse 14. There's some responsibilities. When we're sick, we define what sick means. So when they're sick, the responsibility of to ask for prayer falls upon who? The responsibility to ask for prayer falls upon the one who is sick. So that's the responsibility. Now who's the responsibility to pray the prayer? It's a responsibility of the leadership of the church to do the praying. So this is different from verse 13. If you're sick, it says it's your responsibility to ask for prayer. It's your responsibility to call for the elders of the church, and it's their responsibility to pray the prayer to be healed. I said these verses here, it's a good study. It will challenge the way that we think about stuff, and it may challenge the way that we do stuff. James, he says, if you have committed sin, if they have committed sin, it shall be forgiven. So sickness can be the result of a sin. You know why we're not healed? Because we've not confessed that sin. We've not dealt with that sin. But with that being said, every sickness is not a result of a sin. So there's two schools. We can go too far either way. We can say, you know, every sickness, and well, if you're sick, if you're afflicted, it's like Job's friends. I say friends because they weren't much friends. But Job's friends, he was afflicted. What did they say? Well, you got to have some kind of sin in your life, man. Why don't you just deal with that sin and you'll be okay. It can be, sickness can be a result of sin. But because you're sick does not necessarily mean that there is a sin. I hope I didn't confuse you on that. I just want to make sure that we know just because we're sick does not mean that the person has sinned. Now, this verse raises a question, or it raises a question for me, so I'm going to propose that question. How can a prayer of man forgive the sins of somebody else? And I was studying on this, and I said, I'm going to look at some commentaries here, see if I can find out, so get some more insight into this. And I looked at, you know, a couple of study Bibles and the commentary. Nothing. They address the first part here. Verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And even verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and we'll get to that in a minute. There was nothing. So, well, thanks for the help. Thanks for the help. Okay, now, let's look at it. Excuse me. It's not the prayer, it's the prayer that leads God to healing. But it's not the prayer that forgives the sins. It's not the prayer. Listen here. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So how can I pray for you and your sin be forgiven? Have you ever thought about that? Am I the only one that's ever said, well, that's a very interesting scripture. Again, it's not so much the prayer as it is the faith, because they had to have faith to call for the elders of the church to pray. So if they didn't have the faith to call, their sins can be forgiven. How are they forgiven? It's faith. It's nothing that I'm going to do that's going to be able to forgive your sins. And we'll get into that here a little bit deeper. But I believe it's not so much the prayer, but it's the faith of the person who may have sinned. It's their faith to call for the elders of the church. And that faith is what will forgive their sins. Now, it's what about verse 16 here? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what about confessing our sins one to another? Do we need to go to a priest to confess our sins? Has the Catholic Church had this right all along? Now don't start throwing rocks. Don't start throwing stones. I'm not going to build a confessional booth or anything like that. I want us to look at the scriptures. And I'm not downing anybody. We need to look and to see what the scriptures say. It says confess your sins one to another. So what does it mean? What's it talking about? The problem is, people will take the scripture, they'll take what the scriptures say, and they'll make it explain what they want the truth to be. I'm going to say that again. People will take the scriptures, they'll take what the scriptures say, and they will make it explain what they want the truth to be. What we're going to do is we're going to take what we know to be truth, and let that explain these scriptures. We're going to take what we know to be truth and let it explain the scriptures. So what do we know? There's two things that I want to point out that we know. Number one, we know that nobody can forgive sins except for Jesus Christ. Nobody can forgive sins except for Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's go on. Let's look at Luke chapter 5, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees were on to something. Even the Pharisees, they knew this. They missed the whole point here, though. They said, who can forgive sins except for God? You know, Jesus said your sins are going to be forgiven. They knew that nobody could forgive sins except for God himself. And then Jesus says, what reason ye in your hearts, whether it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, who's it talking about? It talks about his Son, it's talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So nobody has power to forgive sins other than Jesus Christ. I'm not finished. Acts chapter 26. Paul, he's telling King Agrippa his testimony. He's telling him what happened on on the Damascus Road and his encounter with Christ. And Acts 26:18, you know, it's talking about he's going to be ministering to the Gentiles. And it says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Or by faith that is in me. Who's his faith in? His faith is in Jesus Christ. How can we receive forgiveness of sins? How are they going to receive it? The same way that Paul did, through Jesus Christ. So I said all that, and I'm going to say this again. There is none. This is what we know. You cannot be forgiven. If I confess my sins, I can confess my sins to everybody in here. You can't forgive me. You have not the authority to forgive my sins. But James says, confess them. That was scratching her head. One more. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Again, we know He's talking about Jesus Christ and His blood. We've established that. That's what we know. We're going to take what we know and apply it to what the Scriptures say. One more thing. We know that Scripture will not contradict Scriptures. There may appear to be some contradictions. Some people may throw it out, but if you look at it, there's no contradiction at all. Scripture will not contradict Scripture. So that's the two things we know. Nobody can forgive sins except for Jesus Christ, and Scripture will not contradict Scripture. So if we know that, we know that this Scripture here will not contradict what the other Scriptures have said. Now, excuse me. With that being said, we have to keep in context this verse with the rest of the verses of James. We can pull a verse out and take it out of context, and we can make it say whatever we want it to say. So we have to keep it in context of what the rest of the Scriptures are saying if we're going to understand what it's talking about. What has James been talking about? What's he been talking about? What sins did he just get on to him for? Let's go to James chapter 4. He just got on to him for some sins. James chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So he says, speak not evil one to another. That's one thing he's talking about. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, we had last week, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now, in these verses, he's talking to the church. In these verses, he's talking to the believers. So if we keep this in context, these sins that he's talking about involve other people. These sins that he's talking about, they involve other believers. So if we have a sin against God, then we're to confess that sin to God. If you have a grudge against David, then you need to go take that and confess that to David. That's what he's talking about. We have to keep it in context. You don't go and confess your sins to a man and have him forgive you, because he has no power. He has no right. He's not qualified to do that. He didn't hang on the cross. He didn't shed his blood. He didn't die. He didn't raise on the third day to forgive you your sins. So no, he's not qualified. But Jesus is, and only Him. So these sins that he's talking about, confessing one to another, confess your faults one to another. That's if I have something against Howard, if I'm holding a grudge against Howard, and I need to go and confess that to him. That's what we're talking about right here. Excuse me. What if they had put forth the energy into praying for each other that they put in to holding grudges against each other? What if we put the energy in to praying for each other that we put in to holding grudges against each other? Well, I remember Terry Britton back, he was 6 years ago. He didn't shake my hand. He walked right by me. If we'd put that energy into praying for him instead of holding a grudge, what could the church accomplish? It's untelling. So that's what James is writing here. He says, you got to get your act together, people. Put the energy, focus your energy into prayer. And don't focus, don't worry about, don't backbite, don't talk, and don't hold grudges against each other. It all makes sense, it all comes together. And James, he brings Elijah into the picture. He brings a prophet in. Why? He does this to show what prayer can do. He does this to show what fervent prayer of the righteous can do. And Tommy taught this in Sunday school. Who's righteous? Nobody listen. If you've been saved, you're righteous. Simply being right in the eyes of God, doing what's right. So if you've been saved, you're qualified. You're in here. You're the same as Elijah. So he's showing us what the prayer of an ordinary, common man or woman can do, what it can accomplish. Elijah wasn't a superhuman. Elijah didn't walk around with a cape. He didn't have a big E on his chest. He wasn't super. He wasn't any better than Jamie. He wasn't any better than Shirley. He was no better. There's two requirements to having this power. There's two requirements. Number one is to be righteous, and number two is to pray with faith. It's to pray with faith. If we come and we pray and we talk about this over and over and over, if we come and we pray and we don't have faith and we don't believe that God is, and we don't believe that God is going to deliver, and if we don't believe God is going to answer that prayer, then we might as well not come at all. Because we have to believe. We have to have faith. So if we want to accomplish things in our prayer life that Elijah accomplished, there's two things we have to do. We have to be righteous and we have to pray with faith. So that's why he throws that in here. So you don't have to be Superman. You don't have to be superhuman. You don't have to be a super prophet. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. And this is what happened. So we have the same power. We have the same abilities. We have the same prayer. We have the same God that Elijah did. It's God that answers the prayer. It's us that pray it. So that's why he throws in Elijah. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be something super. You got to be righteous and you got to pray believing. And your prayers will be just as good as the prayers of Elijah. God can accomplish great things through our prayers. James, he closes. He closes talking about turning somebody back to God. Let me read those again. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, he's talking about brethren, if you err from the truth, if you go back, so this is a believer going back, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I was reading this, and I've read it, and I've read it, and I've read it. These verses kind of seem out of place. Do they not? They're not out of place. But they kind of seem out of place because, you know, he's talking about all this stuff. He's talking about the sins. He's talking about holding grudges. And he's talking about praying. He's talking about praying for the believers. Then he talks about, all of a sudden, out of the blue, if one of you sin, and he just ends it right here. He didn't have a benediction like some of the letters of Paul. He just, bam, I'm done with my letter. This is it. So why does he end it this way? Why does he end with talking about bringing somebody back that has erred? And it hit me. It all makes sense. It all goes together. This is the result that James wants to see. He wants to see those who have erred from the faith. He wants to see them be brought back into the flock. He wants to see them go out and get them and bring them back. That's one of the purposes of his letter. That's why he ends it. I want to end it with this. He said one of his purposes, I want you to go out. I want you to bring them in, those that have strayed. And somebody you loved was in danger. What would you do? You would do whatever it took for you to go out and to save them. And I've heard Preacher Yuri preach this. If you had a son or a daughter and they was in a burning building, you would hold your hand through that building and you would hold on to them, if you could, until your arm burned off. So if we have a loved one and they was in danger, we would do whatever it took. We would move heaven and hell, if we could do it, to reach those. That's what he's talking about. These people, don't just let them go. Well, how do we tie it back? He's saying all this other stuff. He says, you're going to have to practice what you preach if you're going to win these people back. If you're going to be able to win somebody that has strayed, you got to be real. So that's where it all comes together. That's why he ends this. We've got to be real. We can't just go out and, oh, well, yeah, man, you need to come to church. You need to come back to church. We miss you. You know what? Never mind. We can hound somebody to death. We can hound somebody to death for not coming to church. If I was hounded for not coming to church, I ain't coming. I hope you follow me. We can hound them and hound them and hound them and hound them. And you're going to run them further and further and further and further away. So how do we get them back? We live it. How do we get them back? We got to be real. We got to be what we claim that we are. We got to be everything that the word Christian entails. When he talks about being real, he talks about being authentic. Then he says, if any of you go astray and you win him back. Because that's what, you got to get all these other things first before we can worry about winning them back. So that's how he closes. He closes with, you got to be real. You got to be real before you can win somebody back. We can't just drop them. We can't just drop the people who have came. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, how can you believe once in grace, always in grace with this verse right here? How do you do it? You can't. Again, they take the scripture and make it fit what they want to be true. It says, brethren, he's talking to the believers. It says, brethren, if any of you, who? Brethren, if any of you believers, if you err from the truth and one convert him, if we can't fall away from God, then there's no, then that verse is not true. He said, if you convert one that's fell back, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, I thought he was talking about the believer. He was talking about the believer. They went back. Now they're in the category of a sinner. That's what the scripture says. I'm not making it up. If you don't like it, take it up with God. Pray about it. He will save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's the truth. And the truth may not make us warm and fuzzy and tingly inside. We don't save somebody from going to hell. Amen. And that, my friends, is the book of James. We'll go into something else next week. Everybody stand up. I'll start chapter 1. We'll go through it again. 14 more weeks. Will that take us into Christmas, David? Huh? Nah. Christmas is coming, by the way. If you didn't know that. Me and Tom will post our sizes out here on the bulletin board. I'd put them up here on the display, man. Everybody can see. So what did we take out of James? I hope that it made us think. I hope that it made us change some things, change the way we think, change maybe some of the things that we do. Because it's all about being real. Does anybody need prayer? Does anybody need to be saved? Is the most important thing. Does anybody need to be saved? Anybody? She needs prayer. Okay.